And what an awesome song. And this morning, we're going to continue. Welcome to 40 Days in the Word, Week 5. Amen. Are you guys enjoying this so far? All right. You guys enjoying your small groups and different things? This has been an exciting and challenging journey for me as the minister to lead through this. And, you know, it's funny, this morning, I thought it was time change morning. And I left. I got to church real early. And I left my house in such a hurry, I didn't take my wallet. I forgot my glasses. And what happened was they switched stools out on me. And I'm very thankful because I feel like my kids at the table. You know, this my stool is so much lower, but I could see the words. This is what you call God's provision, all right? He knew I was going to forget my glasses and everything. But I thought it was time change week. And so I woke my wife up and said, you got to go. And she got all, you know, frantic. And she called me on my way here. And she says, it's not time change week. And I'm like, oh, it's next week. So next week is time change. We leap forward an hour next week. Don't forget, next week is our time change. So go to bed a little bit early because you're going to lose an hour of sleep. And I want you wide awake for worship time. And so we've been in 40 Days of the Word. This is week 5. And we've been studying this. If you have not been a part of this, if you have not been a part of our message series for the last 5 weeks, I encourage you to do two things. One, either order the CDs as you leave, or you can go online to ellisvillecc.com, and they're all online, and you can listen to them online. And so, because it's important that what we've been talking about, everything builds on each other. You know, we started talking about the validity of God's Word and how it's historically reliable and accurate and how it's scientifically accurate. And that's a big critique of a lot of people, don't understand that the Bible is scientifically accurate. No, it's not a science textbook, but God created the laws of science. And so everything that's in here, a lot of times science, it looks like science and the Bible clash and contradict each other, but usually what happens is the science ends up changing. And God's Word is proved valid over and over again. We looked at the prophetic reliability and all the prophecies, the 300 plus specifically referring to Jesus, how they were fulfilled, every single one of them in the New Testament. And we looked at that, and we looked at the transforming power of God. We talked about the Holy Spirit's role and how the Word is living and active. And it's not just words that we read, but this is a living spiritual book. It's a metaphysical book that has the ability to change. And the Holy Spirit's job is to what? To plant what we read into our heart. But in order to do that, we need to be in God's Word. We need to be reading God's Word and assimilating it into our lives. This whole thing, why we're doing 40 days in the Word, is so that we can learn the Word, love the Word, and ultimately live the Word. And do what it says. We don't want more knowledge for the sake of having more information in our head. We want it for life transformation. In your study this last week, in our video series, Rick Warren said, it doesn't matter how much it's not as important how much you're in the Word as much as how much the Word is in you. That you can read the Word, and yet you can still not have the Word in you. And until we get it in us, that's when we begin to be transformed. And so last week we looked at how to study a passage of Scripture. And there were four elements to that. There's four things, some questions that we needed to ask in order to get the true meaning out of Scripture. And we're going to dig a little bit deeper with that today. The first thing we said is observation. We need to ask ourselves simply, what is a text saying? When we sit down to a Bible passage, we need to observe. In the first part of Bible study, what's the difference between Bible reading and Bible study? You write it down, right? You make notes. You study it. You more than just read it. And so the observation, we asked the question, well, what does it say? And then we looked at interpretation a little bit, and we said, well, what does it mean? Okay, we simply observe it. Now, what does that mean? And then we looked at correlation, is what other verses explain it? And then application, what am I going to do about it? And we're going to continue along, and we're going to look at interpretation and correlation a little bit different today, because we're going to talk about how I interpret the Bible. Because the Bible means what it means. Now, a lot of people want to make it say, oh, well, that's just your interpretation, or that's just my interpretation. And really, it's not just your or my interpretation. When the words were written, especially where Jesus spoke, he had a meaning. Now, there may be various applications to that meaning, and the applications can change. It can change whether you're a woman or a man. The application can change whether you are young or whether you're old. But the meaning never changes. And so it has an intended purpose. The problem is sometimes we miss the meaning because we don't know how to interpret what God has said. So today we're going to look at a text in the book of John, and these are the words of Jesus. So if you have Bibles open, turn to the book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15 is probably one of the most vivid passages in the Bible about really what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And it has this idea of bearing fruit. And there's a theme throughout the whole Testament. If you are a Christian, there will be results from your Christian life. Now, I hear a lot of people say a phrase, and ashamedly, I have said this phrase as well in my life. And I've said this: God doesn't expect us to be successful, just faithful. Have you ever heard a sentiment maybe similar to that? Well, you know, the results really don't matter. What matters is that we're just faithful, that we're trying to do, you know, a good job, and that we're trying to live our life for Jesus. Now, that is partially true statement. That statement is partially true in the fact that God calls us to be faithful. But this idea that God doesn't call us to be successful, that God doesn't say that, well, you know what, if it works out, it works out. If it doesn't, it doesn't. All that really matters is that you're faithful, is baloney. And for many years, churches and individuals have used this as an excuse for ministry mediocrity. We've been content with just being faithful. Well, you know, if we're not growing, that's not a big deal. Yes, it is. It concerns me sometimes because basically what we're saying is, well, you know what? If I'm faithful, that's fine. But see, what does it take to be fruitful? It takes walking in faith. It takes stepping out in faith. It takes sacrifice. It takes saying no to myself and saying yes to God. And so basically when we have this mentality that says, well, God doesn't expect me to be successful, you know what we're saying? We don't want to do what God wants us to do. And you know what? I'm okay just to be faithful, just to show up on church, to church on Sunday. And if, you know, we're not really wanting to go out of my comfort zone. Because that's what faithfulness and sacrifice is all about. Going out of our comfort zones. And there are churches across this country that are dying because people aren't willing to move out of their comfort zone. We're settling for mediocrity in ministry. You know, I think that God expects more of that. I believe that He expects excellence in everything that we do. That's why as a church, we are striving for excellence in the ministries that we do. Now, I'm not striving for perfection because... have you ever heard of the absent-minded professor? I am the absent-minded minister. And if any of you spend time with me, you know this is true. There's no way that I could preach perfection because I'm not it. However, I believe we can do our best and that we can excel in excellence. We can move out of our comfort zone and we can produce fruit. See, I am not satisfied at Ellisville Christian Church to say simply we're being faithful and the results don't matter, because I don't believe that's what the Bible says. Teaches us. Now, March 25th, I've said this to you before, is an important date for our church. I want you to put this down in your calendars. I want you to be sure that you come to this church March 25th at 6:30 p.m. because the leadership and myself, we are going to outline where we believe God is leading us in the next 5 years. And it is an aggressive ministry plan that strives for excellence. And let me tell you, simply being faithful isn't going to accomplish what God has called us to do. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require stepping out in faith. It's going to require trusting God. It's going to require going against our culture and being bold with the proclamation of God's word. I'm not content as the minister and leader of this church to simply say, well, if we're faithful, that's all that God requires. What we're going to look at today is that God expects there to be produce from the fruit tree. He expects there to be produce, fruit, from our labors as a church. And if we're not doing that, then we're not in line with God's will. And so I want you to be here March 25th, 6:30 p.m. We're going to have child care for preschool and kindergarten children. And we want to invite everybody to be a part of this important evening as we share with where God's leading us over the next 5 years. Well, let's get into God's Word here in John chapter 15. By the way, this is what we're going to talk about today is going to require some time. So get comfortable. That's all I'm going to say. Because we're going to be here just for a little while. I'm not going to be excessively long, but I'm going to give it what it deserves. Because what we're going to look at today is interpretation. And we're going to look at a verse in the Bible today that's probably one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture. And then we're going to learn how to interpret that Scripture correctly. We're going to learn how to find the appropriate meaning and its original intent to be sure that we know what it says. And so, here's what I want us to do. First, I want us to look at this passage in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. And then we're going to look at this verse, which is our problem verse. And we're going to talk about how we can look at that in a different light and interpret that, that it gives us the true meaning. All right, John chapter 15 verse 1 says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will even be more fruitful. You are already clean because you remain because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear its fruit by itself. It must remain on the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is my Father. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father, my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." Now this passage itself, we could spend hours and hours and hours talking about all the little eccentricities about this passage and what Jesus was saying here. But there's a verse that I want to look at today that is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages, and that is verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Now, growing up, I heard this message preached many times, and usually the interpretation that is given to this is this, that producing fruit means bringing on someone else to be a Christian, converting somebody else to be a Christian. And according to this text, if you do not do that, then you will be cut off, discarded, and you will lose your salvation, you will burn in hell. That's what the most common interpretation of this verse is. And television evangelists love to preach this because it gets good. It's good fear factor, you know. Hey, if you don't do this, you're going to burn in hell and all of these things. But if we are to look at this passage, that could not be further from the message that Jesus was saying And that's not an accurate interpretation of this passage. You say, well, Chad, how do you know that? I know that because I've learned a process that I'm going to teach you today. And if you've ever been to Bible college, if you ever had any college-level classes, there's a process called hermeneutics. Anybody, Mike Lovell, are you in here? Is Mike in here? Mike's not in here. You know, hermeneutics. What in the world's hermeneutics, Chad? Well, I took a class in college. It's all about interpretation. How you interpret Scripture to get the true meaning out. I had a professor one time, he said, Chad, you know, when you get in this class, you're going to take one single verse and you're going to write a 5-page paper explaining this one verse. And I thought, there's no way I can write a 5-page paper on one verse. I thought, well, you're making it more complicated than it has to be. But when I realized how to learn, how to interpret the Scripture, I realized I could write 10-page papers based on the Scripture and everything that we're going to learn today. Now, there's two ways you can learn it. You can learn it by going through this process, what we're going to learn today, or you can take the shortcut and you can go down to your study Bible notes, and you're going to see that this is not, even according to your Bible study notes, an accurate interpretation of the Scripture. It says, thrown into the fire and burned, in light of such passages as previous, these branches probably do not represent the true believer's genuine salvation. You know. So here it is, you can have that, but I want to teach you not to rely on someone else's notes. I want to teach you how to do this for yourself. So when you don't have a study Bible, you can do it. So, here's the thing that we need to do. The first thing that we need to do, the first thing when we're looking at Scripture to get the accurate message is this. We need to consider the historical context. Who is it that is being spoken to in this passage? Point number one, consider the historical context. Well, when we look at this passage, we have to go all the way back to chapter 13 of this passage where Jesus starts a conversation that starts in the upper room. He gives some commandments in 14 and some promises there. He goes on to 15 where he makes this statement here in verse 6. And then he goes on to 16 and he continues to talk about it a little bit. And they've moved from this upper room and now they're walking through the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in order for us to get the accurate understanding, we have to understand what's going on here. Here's what's happening in the background in chapter 13 and following is this. Jesus had invested 3.5 years into his followers, into his disciples. He had invested 3.5 years. He loves them. He cares for them. And basically, he's giving his farewell address because what is getting ready to happen is he's getting ready to be arrested, tried, and crucified. So Jesus knows what's happening. And so he starts this conversation. He takes his closest followers, his disciples, and he takes them into this room because he's concerned for them. He knows that his death is going to be confusing for them. It's going to be devastating for them. And so he takes them privately into an upper room for the Passover in this very intimate and close setting. And that's where we pick up in chapter 13. And I just want to read to you a little bit of chapter 13 of what's happening here. I'm just going to read through verse 15 so you get the picture of the tone of the conversation that was happening. Remember, we're going to interpret the Scripture based upon who he's talking to, everything else that he says, everything else that is around this verse. So, John chapter 13, and I'm going to read this. This is an account that many of you are familiar with and you've read through before. It says this, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Here's Peter. He's like, oh, wait a second. You can't wash. I'm not good enough for you to wash my feet. And Jesus says this. He says, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Quick side note here. Isn't this so typical? We're going through something in life. God is working out something in our life. And we're in the middle. We don't understand what's going on until what? We get past it. And we can look back and say, oh, that all makes sense now, what I went through. And I can see how God worked. This is what he says. He says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now this is where Peter's personality begins to come out. This is comical. It's funny to me. So anyway, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just all my feet, but hey, if this means I'm going to be a part of you, hey, you do my hands and the head. I want the full sponge bath going on here. If this means I'm going to be a part of you, you know, he's so magnanimous and so excited about this. And so he says, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands. Jesus answered, a person who has his whole, who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, referring to Judas, for he knew who was going to betray him. And I wonder if he shot Judas a little, not every one of you is clean. Looking over at Judas, you know. I happen to be looking at Tim Burrell, but that's no, don't. Make no correlation there. Yeah. I can look at Lynn next time. So he says, but not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. He says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Jesus was setting up here an example of service for his disciples. Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen. And he was giving these were the very last moments that he was going to be spending with these guys. And he says, hey, what it's about is serving. See, Jesus washing the disciples' feet is a disgusting thing to do. They didn't have odor eaters and nice socks to absorb all the sweat and keep all the dirt off like we do today. They walked around in sandals that your feet got sweaty. You walked in dirt, you walked in mud, you walked in animal excrement, all these other things. And so when you came into somebody's house, naturally the thing they would do is wash their feet. And it was the lowest servant's job to wash the feet of the guests. And here's Jesus, teacher, Lord, demonstrating service. He's setting up the picture here of what he's going to continue to talk about. He says, love your brothers. He says, serve them. And then he goes on to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have a couple other things happening here. And chapter 14, where he makes the promise of heaven, that there's a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. And then chapter 14, verses 12 and 14, Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but you're going to be able to pray and ask for anything in my name. And then also later 14, he goes on in verses 15 to 25, he says, not only are you going to be able to pray to me, but I'm going to leave you a spirit, the Holy Spirit behind, which will comfort you, which will dwell and give you strength, and it's the part of the Trinity that will live within you. He says, I'm giving you the gift of peace. Do not worry. Then he says, come on now, we're going to leave this place. And they leave there, and then they walk through the garden of Gethsemane. Then we go back to chapter 15, and verse 11, he says this. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So here's Jesus. If we take the whole context of everything, this whole conversation and dialogue that's happening, we look at 14, we look at 13, 14, and 15, and then we try to piece in this little bit of information where he's talking about he's just reserved a place for you in heaven. He's leaving his Holy Spirit to be a part of you. He wants you to have joy in your life. Oh yeah, by the way, you're going to burn in hell if you don't do something. It doesn't fit the context of the rest of the text. It just doesn't fit. And so when we look at the context, we say, obviously, he's talking about something else. And what is it that we have to do? We have to define what peace is. We have to figure out what this peace is that he's talking about, or what this fruit is that he's talking about here. And so the second thing that we need to do is we need to define the key words of this text. So the first step in interpreting a text is understanding the context. You may have to go back several chapters, or you may have to read forward several chapters in order to get the big picture of what's happening here. The second thing you have to do is you have to define the key words. There's two key words that's mentioned here. The first key word is love. He keeps talking about loving each other. As the Father has loved me, so I love you, and vice versa. But the more important word that we have to do is look up and understand, define this word fruit. Because it's mentioned 9 times in this passage. Throughout the New Testament, fruit is mentioned over 40 times. I think it's 44 or 45 times the word fruit is mentioned. Now, this is where we go back to last week. Remember, last week I told you that when we correlate Scripture, one of the best tools to use is an exhaustive concordance, right? And a concordance is an index of words. And so what we would do is go to this concordance, we would flip open, and we would find where fruit is used. And it will tell you every place that the word fruit is used in Scripture. And you can narrow it down probably to New Testament for this particular passage. Or you can go to BibleGateway.com. I want to give you another hint. Vanessa Roberts emailed me this week, and she gave me another resource, and I don't know how I've missed this one, but it's a website. I want you to write this down in addition to the ones we talked about last week. Some of you are like, well, what did you talk about last week? Go online. Better yet, make a commitment to be here every week when you can. So, I'm not kidding. So, go. Here's the website that you can go to. It's called Biblos, or Biblos, BIBLOS.com. It is another great resource for you to go to. It has parallel passages, it has concordances in it, and different things. Another good resource for you to have. Well, so what do we do? So let's look, and you don't have to, you can write these down, look them up later, because we don't have time to go through each one individually today. But when I looked up, when we look up on here, there are several, I just want to list to you several meanings of fruit. And see if this clarifies a little bit about what we're talking about. See, you just can't arbitrarily define the word saying, well, fruit in this instance means converting another person to Christianity. So, Matthew 3:8, the fruit in Matthew 3:8 is the fruit of repentance. In Matthew 26:29, he talks about the fruit of the vine. What's the fruit of the vine? He's talking about communion juice. He's talking about the fermented juice of wine. Romans 7:5, we bore the fruit of death. Ooh, the sinful lifestyle. So it can have a negative connotation there. Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, the 9 godly attitudes, love, hope, peace, patience, the rest of them. It's the attitude. Galatians 5:22 is fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:9 is the fruit of light, talking about righteousness and goodness. And then I love Hebrews 13:15. Says, praise to God, the fruit of our lips. That when we praise God, that's the fruit of our lips. Now, necessarily defining the key word here doesn't help us still. We still have to define what is fruit in the context of John 15. What is Jesus meaning when he says we must bear fruit in this context? Well, we have to go on to the third principle of interpreting Scripture, or hermeneutics, and that is this. We interpret unclear verses with clear ones. I'm going to tell you right now that this requires a tremendous amount of prayer and intervention again from the Holy Spirit. Because if we make this truly just an academic study, we can still miss the meaning. And so this is also when you begin to pray again that you can find the clear verses that help define the unclear ones. And while I looked at this passage, and there's not really a definition of fruit here, I do find characteristics of growing fruit in your life. There's 3 characteristics here of what it looks like, what happens to you when you have fruit in your life. And from that, we're going to extract a little bit of a clear meaning. It's starting to come into focus a little bit more. Verse 4 says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. neither you can bear fruit unless you remain in me. See, the first characteristic I see here is that bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Well, how do we remain in Christ? 40 days in the Word, folks. Everything that we've been talking about. Prayer. Studying God's Word. Again, not just speed reading through it, but studying it. Taking out a pencil. Remaining in Him. That's one of the ways that we remain. Remain means to stay, to continue, to abide, to endure in God's Word and His fellowship there. And so, the first thing that I see here is that bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Well, there's a second thing I observe here. And it says this in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. See, how do you know if you're bearing fruit or what type of fruit you need to be bearing? Is your life bringing glory to God? What does it mean to bring glory to God? It means to take the spotlight off yourself, and so that things are happening in your life, things are going on that point to the glory of God. Sometimes in ministry and in Christian life, we want to do things for our own glory. That's not abiding and remaining in Him. I went to visit a church one time, and I don't know, Sarah, if you were with me or not, but I was with a group of ministers, and we had the opportunity to go visit a couple churches. And we visited one that had just completed a building project. And it was a nice building, and we went, and we were going to observe, and I like to go out to other churches to see how other places and people are doing church and some, maybe learn some things. But I was astounded because when I walked into this church, it was the dedication day to their new building, and above the entrance to their building, they had this big banner that said, "We did it." I got to thinking about that, and I was younger and more rude and not as refined as I am now. And I remember going to, I don't know if it was the youth minister or the minister, and I said something. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's great. This is a nice building. But how much better could it have been if you would have let God do it and given glory to God? But isn't that how it is sometimes? We try to do things on our own power. Yeah, but God can get more glory if we rely on Him, if we step out in faith and we trust Him. So bearing fruit now is starting to come into shape in my eyes anyway. It's maybe part of it's walking out on faith. Well, listen to what else it says, this characteristic of this. So we talked about it. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. Bearing fruit also, listen to this, in verse 11, I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Bearing fruit will give me complete joy in my life. Wow. Complete joy in my life. You know, I think how many times do we walk around and in our life we are not joyful? You know, there was a lady and she was walking in today and I was so excited. Because she was a little bit older than I was. I won't mention by how many years, but her hair was a different color. And I said, "How are you doing today?" And she says, "I'm fabulous." And I thought, that woman has joy. That woman is abiding in Christ. How many times do we come to church? Or how many times, you know, you come to church or you're involved in ministry of some area, and all you can do is think about the negative. You go into church, "Oh, these seats aren't very comfortable. That minister, he's not very good. He talked too fast. I couldn't write down all of his verses." And, you know, and you're laughing because I know you're thinking that right now. And, or, you know, "It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. I don't like the music. Music's too loud. These people." And then here's my favorite one. "I wish so-and-so was here to listen to this message. They really need that in their life." And we walk around and you're never happy. No one can ever please you. No one's ever good enough. You can look at something and spot a flaw in their life, a flaw in who they are a mile away, and that's all you can think about instead of good. You know, unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians live their lives. See, if you have that attitude, if we're not joyful in our life, then we are not abiding in Christ. We are not connected to the vine. We're not in God's Word studying. We're not in God's Word praying. We're out on our own, criticizing, being grumpy. Hey, what does it mean to have fruit? I think we're getting a little clearer picture here. So we're still left with a question. So what is this fruit? What is he talking about here? Well, which brings us to our fourth principle, which is this. Our fourth principle is look for the most obvious meaning. Sometimes we like to do what I call Sunny Delight verse. If you guys know what Sunny Delight is, anybody here drink Sunny Delight? Okay, Sunny Delight. No offense to any of you who like Sunny Delight, but Sunny Delight is a drink that is orange juice-like. Now, here's what I don't get. If you want something that is orange juice-like, why in the world would you buy Sunny Delight when you can have a good glass of all-natural, perfectly fine orange juice? And it, you know, you look at the ingredients on the back of your orange juice box, what does it say? 100% not from concentrate orange juice. But sometimes we like to Sunny Delight things. What does Sunny Delight do? They take orange juice, then they condense it down by evaporating all the water out of it. They then therefore go and add high fructose corn syrup to it, a bunch of preservatives and a bunch of chemicals. They give it actually a chemical that gives it a pulpy texture just like orange juice. They put it in a can, in a bottle, and then they sell it to you for twice the price as a regular thing of orange juice. Now, to me, at the end, you may pour two things out, and you may say both of those things look like orange juice, but one's not orange juice. There's a clear, perfect orange juice. One has a bunch of stuff added to it, a bunch of things that don't belong in it, and it only tastes like orange juice. See, when a lot of people will take scriptures, and they'll say, oh, there's all these secrets in the Bible that we have to unlock. There's a television show, Secrets of the Bible. There are no secrets of the Bible, folks. It's all here. We have to look for the obvious. We want to add all of these things to it, like the Bible codes. These things are ridiculous. Now, if you're a Bible code, if these things intrigue you, that's fine. But let me tell you this. Don't put too much stock in them, okay? If God wanted to hide this code that you had to stack all the verses in a certain way, and then you had to look down and look at all the letters, and it provides some, you know, date of the end of the world, you know, if he wanted to give us the end of the world, he would just tell us what it is. Sometimes in Scripture, we have to quit Sunny delighting it and finally just look at what's obvious and look what it says. And it says this. Let's just read it here in verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. What is obvious about verse 6? Here's what's obvious to me about verse 6. When you're not connected to the vine, you lose your purpose of what God created you for. And when you're not involved in your purpose in life, the only thing you're good for is firewood. Now that's a lot different than if you don't bring others to Christ, you're going to burn in hell, isn't it? But isn't that what a lot of us have been taught? Do you see the fact that if you take the context, if you look at other definitions, that if you look at correlating scriptures and you take it for what the most obvious meaning is, you can get clearly what God wants us to say. If we get anything else out of Scripture that is not the intended meaning, then we're getting it wrong. It's not just your interpretation or my interpretation. There is a correct interpretation and a wrong interpretation. I want you guys to know, I want Ellisville Christian Church to know how to get the right interpretation. Because that is going to be key for this to be able to change our lives. So how do you keep your purpose? How do you bear fruit? Well, 15 verse 7 says this, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. See, remaining in Christ produces answered prayer. Answered prayer then produces glory to God. Look at verse, go back to chapter 14, and we're in verse 13 here. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son of Man may bring glory to the Father. Answered prayers bring glory to God. He says, and if you ask it in my name, it will be done. Some of us walk around and we don't have joy in our life. Some of us walk around and people couldn't tell if you were a Christian because you look just like everybody else. You're not bringing glory to God. And then we wonder, why aren't my prayers being answered? It all goes back to what Jesus was talking about. He has given us His Holy Spirit to live within us. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life? Are you remaining in Christ by prayer and reading God's Word? He says, when you have that, then you will have purpose and you will bear fruit. This is why I said, it's only an excuse when we say, well, God doesn't really care about success as much as just about our faithfulness. Can you see why that is so terribly wrong in the context of what we're talking about here? See, I want to be a church that produces fruit. There are churches meeting everywhere this morning. The average church in the United States is under 150, and they are declining. Why is that? Because they're not abiding in God. They're not abiding in God. They're not living out their purpose. They're not producing fruit. And the only thing those churches are good for is firewood. I'll give you a very practical example of that. I served at a church for a short period of time that came from a long history of not sacrificing and not abiding in word. It was very much a country club environment. If you did the right things and you were the right people, you could be a part of this club. Matter of fact, early in their history, people were invited not to come back to their church. Hey, no surprise to me. You know what they did? They just tore that building down about a year ago. You know where all the wood went? To the scrap fire. God has such a great calling for our church. And I am so excited to be a part of this church right now. A church that is willing to be committed to abiding in Him, to bearing fruit, to understanding what God's Word is, and living it out. Having more than academic knowledge, but living it out. Why are we doing 40 days in the Word? Because our church needs it. You need it, and I need it. Well, one of your activities that you did last week in your small group is that you paraphrased in your own words what a verse meant. We took a verse and you said, okay, what does this mean to me? And we put it in our own words, because if we can't put it in our own words, then we're not going to be able to live it out. And so what I want you to do, I want you just to take a minute here, and I want you to look at chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What does that verse mean to you? How can you say that verse in a way that you understand and can put into practice? For me, I'll just give you an example. And this isn't right or wrong, or this is it. It's keeping true to the interpretation, but my words can be different from your word. If I'm not connected to God, I cannot live out my purpose for Him. When I'm not living out my purpose, God cannot be glorified. And the only thing I'm good for is to be thrown aside and used for firewood. Used to heat a house. Used to cook a meal. I want to be used for so much more than that. Don't you? Don't you want Ellisville Christian Church to be so much more than just, no, we'll be faithful. But I'm not willing to go out and get out of my comfort zone, walk out of faithfulness. I want us to be that faithful person. Bottom line is this. Matthew 7:24. It's one of your verses. This is my personal application for the day. Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. We need to stop talking about being fruitful and be fruitful. Would you pray with me? Father God, I... Father God, I... Father God, I...